Prayer for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for every good gift that you have provided for us. We know that it all comes from you. We thank you for the priceless gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life by faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that we can take in Bible doctrine by faith and receive it with humility. Help us this morning to continue to grow in your grace as we receive and apply Bible doctrine in our lives. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, having finished our series in Job, before we start a new book series, I want to do a couple doctrinal subjects. And this is the lecture I delivered at Duluth Bible Church. And we're going to go through the 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to critique the 5 points of Calvinism. And if you're familiar with the 5 points, you know that we have the phrase tulip that describes the 5 points. And the T stands for total depravity. The U, unconditional election. The L in the tulip, limited atonement. The I, irresistible grace. And the P, the perseverance of the saints. And those are the so-called five points of Calvinism. Now, I believe a biblical perspective is a rejection of all 5 points. And that's really what we're going to look at. The first point of Calvinism is total depravity. We know that, by the way, actually these 5 points came from not John Calvin, although he held to many of these points. They were really further defined by his successor, Theodore Beza. And you had a Synod of Dort, which really crystallized Calvinism, Dortian Calvinism. And many of the Reformed churches hold to this perspective on Calvinism. And therefore, we have the view of total depravity, and we're going to look at it from the Calvinist perspective. So I'm going to quote from a Calvinistic book, and the Calvinistic book is from here, Curtis Thomas. Let's see, go back here. David N. Steele and Curtis Thomas, The 5 points of Calvinism. And they are adherents of all 5 points. And so this quote is their view of total depravity. And we're going to critique this. So let's begin looking at it here. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitfully and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. Now, I would question that point. Also, the depth to the things of God. Can the unsaved person even hear the gospel? We're going to look at that. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Certainly, the evil nature controls and dominates, but the idea that we can't even believe the gospel is not so. Therefore, going back to the quote, therefore he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Continuing, consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance. Here's where the problem lies. It takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration. And this is where you get the idea of regeneration precedes faith. You must, you know, basically you're born again first, then you believe, which is kind of backwards. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes a sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. Another question, is faith a gift? Does God give the believer faith? It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. So we have several problems in there in that view of total depravity. This is extreme view. Now, first question is, does God give the unbelievers faith? Is man so totally depraved that it's impossible for him even to believe the gospel, and therefore you have to be born again first, and therefore God has to give unbelievers faith? Now, a supporting verse that the Calvinists use to try to demonstrate this point is the verse in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And here I have the New King James Interlinear, so you can see this point more clearly in the grammar of the Greek. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, see, we have to define what that is referring to. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so what they'll say is, we're saved by grace through faith, and therefore faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So they say God gives you faith. Well, the problem is, in the Greek, you have a pronoun, and it has to agree with its antecedent in gender and case. And therefore, when we look at the word that, we notice here that is singular, not neuter. That's what the SN stands for, by the way, in this interlinear. See at the end, singular, neuter, the last two there, right here, singular, neuter. Okay. Now, when we look back at faith, we have singular feminine. See faith? Singular feminine. So it doesn't agree. So it can refer back to faith as a gift of God. All right. When we go back to even grace, we have what? Grace agrees with faith, singular feminine. See, singular feminine. So that does not agree with either grace or faith. I think the point is the whole salvation package is God's gift. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not based on man's works. And therefore, it's not referring to God has to give you the faith. Now, it's interesting, though, I want to show you another example of the pronoun and how it's helpful in the Greek to point out to what it's referring to. If we go back to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, and let's take a look at Matthew 1:16, the genealogies. We have all the begots. Jacob begot Joseph, and we got, let's go back to verse 15 here. You know, Elihu begot Eliezer, Eliezer begot, and he goes on here, Mathon, Mathon begot Jacob. And we have something unusual when we come to the person of Christ. We have Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. This is very unusual the way it's stated. I think what it's doing is it demonstrates a virgin birth. Yes, Joseph was the father, but not in a physical sense. He was not the physical father of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary's womb, and therefore there was no contribution from Joseph whatsoever. It's truly a virgin birth. Now, how do we know this in the Greek? Now, notice the word of whom. We have a singular feminine pronoun, right? Singular feminine. Now, when we look back to Joseph, we have singular masculine. Joseph is singular masculine. Doesn't agree, does it? But when we look back to Mary, we have what? Singular feminine. So, the antecedent of whom is refers to Mary, not Joseph. I find that interesting. It shows that this was clearly a virgin birth. Of whom refers back to Mary in the Greek grammar and not Joseph. And so this is very helpful from time to time. Greek grammar is very precise and specific. Now let's take a look, going back to our points on Calvinism. So we know clearly that faith does the God give the unbeliever faith? We saw clearly that is neuter pronoun, faith is singular feminine noun, and grace is singular feminine. So the antecedent does not point back to faith or grace, but I think it refers to the whole package of salvation. Faith is not a gift. Really, we could say salvation is a gift. Salvation is a gift. All right. Now, let me give you a quote from Harold Honer. I think this comes from his commentary on Ephesians. Harold Honer says this: much debate is centered around the demonstrative pronoun this, tauto, though some think it refers back to grace and others to faith. Neither of these suggestions is really valid, because the demonstrative pronoun is neuter, whereas grace and faith are feminine. Also, to refer back to either of these words specifically seems to be redundant. Rather, the neuter tauto, as is common, refers to the preceding phrase or clause. In Ephesians 1:15 and 3:1, tauto, this, refers back to this preceding section. Thus, it refers back to the concept of salvation, whose basis is grace and means is faith. This salvation does not have its source in man. It is not from yourselves. Rather, its source is God's grace, for it is the gift of God. Harold Honer's Ephesians commentary, page 624. Okay. Now, whose faith is it? Look at Romans 4:3. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Now, obviously, if the faith is God's, then God does the believing, right? But who's responsible to believe, God or man? Obviously, man is responsible to believe. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Who's doing the believing there? Anyone? Abraham. Okay. Doesn't say God gives Abraham the faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So whose faith is it? The individual. Now, next question, along with the doctrine of total depravity. Because of total depravity, does that mean that regeneration has to occur before faith? Or does faith occur before regeneration? Well, if we look at the scriptural order, it's always believe and then be saved. Faith occurs before regeneration. You're not born again and then you believe. You have no scripture support at all. That's really kind of a weird perspective. For instance, Ephesians 2:1, and you he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we have spiritual death, and then out of that we're made alive. Death simply means what? Separation. Now, this is another support for supposedly total depravity. Okay, we answer the word faith. Here we're going to move on to another point. Sorry for that. But this verse is another verse used by Calvinists to try to demonstrate that we're so dead like a corpse. And they'll argue, see, we're spiritually dead like a corpse, and a dead man can't believe. Well, a dead man can't hear, a dead man can't do anything, right? And that's their view of the unsaved. Are we so dead that we just can't do anything? We're like a corpse. And I think that's a faulty view of death. If we look at the biblical definition of death, death simply means separation, right? Separation. And this describes spiritual death. And so we don't push the analogy to an extreme viewpoint. We don't say that man is a corpse and can't believe, and that's why God has to give man faith. We simply say that man is separated from God in his spiritual condition, spiritually dead. So dead in trespasses and sins means that before you believed in the gospel, you were spiritually dead. You were separated from a holy God. And that's all that death means. But they try to push that analogy to describe man as a corpse and unable to believe. Death simply means separation. The unsaved person is separated from a holy God. Now, Who's held responsible for believing? Look at John 3:18. If God has to give you the faith, then that takes away human responsibility to believe, doesn't it? That takes away human responsibility to believe. In John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. And what's the basis for that condemnation? God did not give me the faith. See? What is the basis of the unbeliever's condemnation? Are they able to believe? Yes. Look at this. They are condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The basis of their condemnation is not their election to heaven or hell. The basis of the unsaved person's condemnation is the fact that they haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The onus is on them, so to speak. The responsibility is on the individual. It's not because God did not elect me. See? Now, God's truth is clearly seen so that they are without excuse. Now we're going back to the idea that the unsaved person's a corpse and he can't even see anything at all, spiritually speaking. Now, don't get me wrong, the unsaved person cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. The idea means he doesn't have an appreciation for the things of the Spirit of God. But can the unsaved person respond even the general revelation? Yes. Can the unsaved person look around and see that there's a Creator God? Yes. But they do what with the truth? Hold it down, suppress it. See? So even with general revelation, we have things that are clearly seen. Clearly seen by whom? The unsaved. And very important. Okay, now look at Romans 1, 19 and 20. We have, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what to the truth? Suppress it in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest, revealed in them. For God has shown it to them. Notice here, known, manifest, and shown. God's clearly revealed himself in creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are what? Hard to figure out? Oh, look at that in verse 20. His invisible attributes are impossible to perceive. What's the word there if you have the New King James? Clearly seen. Clearly seen. It's not hard to believe in God. It's not hard at all. The proof is there. But unsaved man does not want to believe the proof because that means accountability to a holy God. See, they want to suppress it. I don't want to be accountable. I don't want no moral standards in my life. I want to do with my life what I want to do. And therefore, that's one of the reasons why the truth is suppressed. It's clear, clearly seen. Being what? Understood. Notice the next word there, Romans 1:20. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. Must be a powerful God out there. You may not know much about that God, but you have to believe there's a powerful God that created everything. And deity, so that they are what? Without excuse, even before God gives them the gospel. If they reject general revelation, they can't stand before the Lord and say, Lord, you didn't show me. Well, I gave you creation, you suppressed that. Therefore, if someone would have came along and gave you the gospel, you would have rejected that as well. The moral basis of judgment is clearly on creation truth alone. But that's not the basis of salvation. Understand the distinction. The basis of judgment for the unsaved is the fact that creation is evident and they reject that. That's enough to send a person to hell by rejecting creation truth. It's evident. Now, if you have someone who is positive to that, say in Bongo Bongo or whatever country you want to pick, and they look around and they say, hey, there must be a higher being, not this bug or insect that we worship. That's not God. That bug did not create the universe. There must be some kind of higher power that created all this. I think once they're positive with creation truth, God will send them a missionary. Well, where do we find the scriptural support for that? Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. He wasn't born again at that point in Acts 10. But Peter was sent to Cornelius to give him further truth, the gospel. And so I think missionaries are going out to far lands to finding actually individuals who believe in a creator God. They don't know who he is, but they believe that God created. And then they hear about Jesus, God's son. And then they believe the truth. They're without excuse. And notice one more word in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God. They knew God. They came to God consciousness at an early age, but then they rejected that truth. And they did not worship God, and they leads to all kinds of sexual immorality and rebellion because they don't want to be accountable to that creator God. But the point is, the unsaved person can see general revelation. And therefore, the idea, well, if you argue that dead people can't see, well, then you would have to also say they can't see God of creation, right? It makes sense. Okay, so they are without excuse. Now, Walvoord, this is Walvoord's critique of this harsh view of total depravity. And this comes from John Walvoord's book, The Augustinian Dispensational Perspective. Here's a view of five different views of sanctification that's put out by Zondervan, Counterpoint Series. And this chapter in this section comes from Walvoord. But how can a fallen person who is dead in sin believe? The Synod of Dort seems to teach that regeneration precedes faith. Remember, we talked about Dortian Calvinism. And in this case, the sovereignty of God prevails in a person for all practical purposes is a robot who does not actively participate in his or her own salvation. So he says, if you hold to that view, you know, you're just passive. You're like a robot. God forces salvation upon you because of what? His election. God chose you. Therefore, Jesus only died for you, or all the just the elect. And God has to give you faith, and he gives you irresistible grace, and you come kicking, dragging, and screaming into heaven, whether you like it or not. So that's the idea here. And Walvoord says, no, this is not the truth. What does Acts 16:31 say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So the unsaved person is accountable and responsible to do what? Believe. Now again, total depravity has affected the unsaved, so we're not going to go to the other extreme and say, like the Arminians, that anyone can come to the truth in the sense that you don't need the Holy Spirit, you know. That is all also a faulty view. That man has been affected because of the fall. Man's perception, man's thinking has been corrupted. And so we're going to define biblically what total depravity actually means. And here we'll look at Ryrie. And this comes from Charles Ryrie in Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, 2nd edition, page 337. Okay. Ryrie says this, a proper definition of total depravity should not focus primarily on the question of sinfulness versus goodness or ability versus inability. This is where the Calvinistic debate is. Is man able to believe or not? He said that shouldn't be the focus. He says, but on fallen man's relationship to a holy God. That original relationship of fellowship with God was broken and man's entire nature was polluted. This is true. As a result, no one can do anything, even good things, that can gain soteriological merit in God's sight. So man and religion cannot do any good or righteous deed that earn God's favor. Those all fall short. All our righteousnesses, not sins, but even righteousnesses, are as filthy rags in God's sight. In Isaiah 64, 6. Now, Ryrie continues. Therefore, we may concisely define total depravity as the unmeritoriousness of man before God because of the corruption of original sin. Man has no merit before a holy God. The merit is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Now, positively, total depravity means that the corruption has extended to all aspects of man's nature, to his entire being. And total depravity means that because of that corruption, there's nothing man can do to merit saving favor with God. And I think this is a more biblically accurate view of total depravity. So what do we mean by total depravity? Total depravity is not intensive, meaning man's a corpse, he can't do nothing, and God has to give him the faith. But total depravity means extensive. You know the difference between intensive, Calvinistic view, and extensive, meaning man's thinking is corrupt because of the fall. Man's actions is corrupt. Every part of man's whole body is corrupt, and that's where we get the word total. All of man's being is depraved or corrupt. Now, total depravity, therefore, is extensive, not intensive. And look at Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, 13. He says clearly in Romans 3:10, both 3:9, Jew and Gentile are all under sin. That's God's verdict. He mentions Jews or Gentiles first, Romans 1, Romans 2, Jews. They're both under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Question is, are you the first exception in the universe other than Jesus? That's some of the, I'm righteous. Well, you know, what does the scripture say? And before, you're not the standard, by the way. You're not the standard. God is the standard. Or your neighbor is not the standard. See, that's relative righteous. My righteousness, I'm better than my neighbor. He gets drunk on the weekends. I don't do that. I'm better than my neighbor. I'm righteous. I'm a good Joe. I don't do all those bad things. Your neighbor is not the standard. Perfection is a standard. God's holy. And in him, there's no darkness at all. And any little sin, one sin, if you only committed one sin your entire life, you deserve hell. Realize that? One sin. Because you've fallen short of perfection. See? And so, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody who can gain merit in God's eyes. Now, defining that, he quotes from the Old Testament, several scriptures together here, but look at Romans 3:13. Their throat is an open tomb. Imagine going to a freshly dug grave and opening it up and the foul stench. Now, this is not bad breath, but foul language coming out of the mouth. It's just like a stench. Man cursing, blaspheming God. The idea, the throat is an open, like an open tomb. Nothing good. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. What about snake's poison? The poison of asp or snakes is under their lips. Notice the body parts here. Throat, tongues, lips, mouth. Notice their feet are swift to shed blood. And then their destruction, misery in their ways, a way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So, total depravity has affected man and his perspective. Man has no merit before God. Man is in rebellion. His thinking is corrupt. His actions are corrupt. His speech is corrupt. That's the idea of total depravity. All of man's being has been affected by the fall. Now, let's move on to the second point on TULIP. This is probably the most difficult and the one where we have most ink spilled over the years. The issue of election, unconditional election. The Calvinistic perspective, I'm quoting from Steele and Thomas's book, God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rests solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance. Notice how that's connected to our first point. God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he what? Selected. See how it all falls from that. God elected you from eternity past. Therefore, God has to give you the faith and all the other points here together based on that. And just one point, one comment at this point. I think logically, you either hold to all 5 points or none of them. I think those who say, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, you know, I believe in unlimited atonement, but, you know, I don't believe the others. I think they're logically inconsistent. You either hear all of them or none of them. I think the biblical view is, I'm a zero-point Calvinist. I'm a biblicist. Well, you're Arminian. No, Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. I'm not Arminian either. So they try to pigeonhole you into one category or another. Arminianism has its issues. If I respond to Arminian, they're wrong too. I think the biblical view is correct. So going back to this quote here. So this election is not based on foreseen, response of faith. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Thus, God's choice of the sinner and not the sinner's choice of Christ is the ultimate cause of salvation. Leaves out the individual, doesn't it? God chose you. It's not really your choice. You're not responsible. You're either the elect or not. That's a very harsh view. Now, okay, let's take a look, and I think verses dealing with election, and there's still, I think, work to be done on this. There's some recent books that I think are closer to an understanding of election. I don't propose to understand all the scriptures on election, but I'm coming to the conclusion that election is for service and sanctification, not for salvation. If you want to boil down my perspective, I think you're chosen as a believer to serve. All believers are chosen in that sense. You're chosen to be holy, whether you are holy or not. And election is used in those two senses. All right. Election is for service. Now, a recent book that's excellent, really good. Let me try to get this PowerPoint here straightened out. Okay. I will just let it all three up there once. Anthony Badger. He's associated with Grace Evangelical Society. And he's written a recent book, Confronting Calvinism. By the way, Bob Wilkin has written also another one on the 5 points. Another recent book just out in the past month or two. But I've talked to Anthony Badger, and I was selling books at GES. He sat next to me, and so I was, he was selling his book on Confronting Calvinism. And Anthony is really good. There's another one too. I can't think of his name. He works for GES. He's written also on Calvinism. It's a recent work. I'll try to get you that title. But this is Anthony's perspective. Election is for service. For instance, God chose Aaron and the tribe of Levi to be in the priestly line. Numbers 17:5, 1 Samuel 2:28, and 2 Chronicles 29:11. God chose that priests from the tribe of Levi would minister before him in the tabernacle and temple, and would be paid by the tithes of the people. Deuteronomy 18:5-8, 21:5, 1 Chronicles 15:2. Specifically, God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah to be in the line of the Messiah. And so let's just take a look at Nehemiah 9:7, for instance. Let's see what that says here. Nehemiah. This is after Ezra. Nehemiah 9:7. Okay. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham. In what sense? See, you are the Lord God who chose Abraham. Well, to be in the line of the Messiah. You brought him out of Ur of Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And then you made a covenant with him. So that's one example of the word chose. So this is certain individuals that were chosen not to go to heaven or hell. Notice that. It doesn't say anywhere that you're chosen to go to heaven or hell. See? Now, there's even a more extreme Calvinist that hold to what? Double predestination. That means that, well, if you're chosen to heaven, obviously, what about those who don't believe? They have to be chosen to hell. Imagine God eternity past. I'm going to send that person to hell. I'm going to send that person to hell. I'm going to send that person to hell. It's been predetermined. It's too bad. That's it. That's the way it is. And even Calvinists, some Calvinists are not bold enough to say that, although logically I think that's a conclusion. If God chose this person, not the others, you know, obviously that a person will go end up in hell, but they don't want to adhere to that. But I think logically you end up there. Okay, so these individuals, I'll give you the verses for the MP3. God chose Abraham, Nehemiah 9:7, Isaac and Jacob, Psalm 135:4, Isaiah 41:8, Ezekiel 20, verse 5, Judah, 1 Chronicles 28:4, Psalm 78:68, to be in the line of the Messiah. 2 Samuel 6:21, 1 Kings 8:16, 1 Chronicles 28:4, 2 Chronicles 6:6, and Psalm 89:3. Next example, God chose Solomon over David's other sons to be king. Not an election to heaven or hell, a choice, but a choice to be king. 1 Chronicles, let's look at that just for instance. 1 Chronicles. Chapter 29, verse 1. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen." In what sense? "Is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because of the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." Well, the choice there is to be king. See? Context. Very important. Nothing there about predestination or going to heaven or hell. So we continue with the Old Testament, and then we transition into the New Testament here. Jesus was chosen by God the Father to be the chief cornerstone. And this is God's purpose for the Savior, to be the Messiah, and to die on the cross for our sins. But even with that choice, the Son said that he volunteered to go. His volition was intact. Even though that was the Father's plan, the Son went along with it. He freely decided to take on human flesh. In the book of Hebrews, he clearly made that choice. He would be that voluntary sacrifice for sins. So 1 Peter 2, let's look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And 6. "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." He says, "Therefore it is," verse 6, "contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" So he is chosen by God and God's plan to be the Messiah. Isaiah 42, let's go back to the Old Testament, verse 1 through 4. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, he will bring justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." And he goes on here. But he is the chosen one. And so he was chosen to be the chief cornerstone, the Messiah. Isaiah 42:1-4, Isaiah 49:7, Matthew 12:18. "And to die on the cross for our sins." Matthew 26:42-56, Revelation 13:8. Remember though what he prayed in the garden. "If it possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done." He submitted to the perfect will of God. You know, he wasn't forced to go to the cross. Understand that. God the Father did not force his Son to go to the cross. He voluntarily laid down his life. And I believe there's a passage in Hebrews 2 that's in the back of my head that I'm trying to think of. Before he comes into the world, He says, "A body you prepared for me." Where is that? Here you go, Ken. Look that up. "A body you prepared for me." And Hebrews, is that 4? what's that? Is it chapter 5? Okay, we won't. Anyone find that? He talks about a body prepared for me, and sacrifice and offerings you will not, but you can look that up later. But the idea is that Christ, clearly there's scripture passages that teach that he laid down his life, no one took it. Christ laid down his life for our sins, and no one took it. It wasn't a kind of forced choice. It's like, you're elect, you're chosen, and, you know, regardless of whether you like it or not, you're going to go to the cross. Is it Hebrews 10 what? 10:5. Let's take a look. Hebrews 10:5. Thank you. Yeah. It's not possible for blood and goats to take away sins. Verse 4. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, but a body prepared for me. And sacrifices and offerings for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book is written to me to do your will, O God. And the idea is he voluntarily decided to do the will of God, to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill his plan, and taking on human flesh. He laid down his life on the cross for our sins. Okay. Now, another perspective is election is for sanctification. I think both of these elements are true. Election is not only for service, but for sanctification. We'll just let these roll up here. Okay. We're called to be what? Holy. Notice the word calling. Very important, the word calling. 1 Peter 1:15. Let's look at these passages. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So the calling is to be holy. And that's for the believer's sanctification. We're called not to go to heaven or hell, but to proclaim his virtue. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called here to proclaim his virtue. We're called to suffer for Christ's sake, 1 Peter 2:20 and 21. What credit is it when you are taken or beaten for your faults? You take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, and he just showed you prior what that this is, to suffer. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. See, calling for, here to suffer for Christ's sake. Called to glory and virtue, 2 Peter 1:3. Chosen to bear fruit. Look at that, John 15. Let's go look at John 15. Verses 15 and 16. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard my Father have made known to you. You do not choose me, but I chose you. In what sense? Calvinists like to use this verse as well. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I'm chosen to bear fruit, see? And that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, we notice some believers' fruit may not abide. What do we have to do in John 15? Abide in him, right? And you'll bear what? Much fruit. So he says you're chosen to do this, but there's some who may not fulfill that call or choice. See, God desires for us to bear fruit, but there's some believers who do not. So it's not this idea of this is the way it is, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, we're called to fellowship with his Son, God's Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. We're called to peace with one another. 1 Corinthians 7:15, we're called to freedom in Galatians 5:13. So in that use of the word called, There's nothing in there about being called to go to heaven or hell. See, nothing at all. You say, what about Romans 8? This is a classic passage that people just all turn there or camp out a little bit in Romans 8. So turn your Bibles there, Romans 8, verse 28. We're all familiar with this verse, but the context is very important. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. First question is he referring, making reference to all believers there? Okay, there's here two options. Yes, I won't take a vote. Yes or no? No, he's not. No. Okay, all things work together for those who what? What's the condition? Those who love God. Do all believers love God? Not necessarily. There's some believers who do not love God. Even 1 John says, if you hate your brother and you claim to love God, how can you love God when you hate your brother? So if you look over in 1 John, there's believers who are out of fellowship and are not loving God. Why? Because you'll keep his commandments. And one of his commandments is to love one another. That's the proof of your love. You're really not loving God if you hate another person, because you're being disobedient to God, because that's what God wants you to do. You see that connection? We like all say we love God, oh how I love Jesus, and you know, we may be genuine, that may be true. But there are those who do not love God. That's the first observation. Now, so notice it works together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now we're going to have to define that word call here in a minute. Now he deals with predestination. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he called. Whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. In Calvinistic perspective, this is a five-fold unbroken chain. And they teach here that every person whom God predestinated will eventually be glorified. And they take predestination as choosing to go to heaven or hell. And he'll call you irresistibly. He'll call it irresistible calling. And then those he called, he will justify. And those declare righteous, and those whom he justified, he will glorify. Notice what's interesting, what's left out between justification, glorification, sanctification. Sanctification. Now, although this does teach eternal security, it doesn't teach what the Calvinists say. All right. Notice how calling is defined. Called according to his purpose. We have to define what that means. Called according to his purpose. And predestined, not simply to heaven or hell, but for what? What's the predestination? To be conformed to the image of his son. So when he uses predestination here, he defines it here. Verse 29. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, we have to ask, well, what does that mean? Well, the word conformed, as we will see, is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in the book of Philippians. And we'll see that it refers to the rapture, the coming of Christ, where our bodies will be glorified. So predestination, conformed to the image of the Son, really refers to glorification. And so calling is defined according to his purpose. Predestination is confined. Look in the context. Okay. I know we're all confused, right? Let's take a look at the Calvinistic view. Calvinistic view would say that, you know, foreknowledge is not simply God knew in advance, as we would describe it. I think that's a faulty view. It means he chose you. You know, they define foreknowledge in an elective sense. God chose you. And so I chose this individual to go to heaven, right? And then a predestination is next. And all this is before salvation. And then before salvation, he called you irresistibly. And this is where irresistible grace comes in. He calls you to believe. and he forces faith upon you, gives you faith. And then at that point, you're declared righteous, justification. And we hold the same view of these two. The problem is with the first three there, the difference. And then justification means you believed in Christ, you have his righteousness, and God says you're righteous. You're declared righteous. And then glorification is your body will be like his at the rapture. So this is the golden unbroken chain. There's nobody who hasn't been foreknown that's not predestined. No one who has been predestined is called, and no one who's been called has not been this, and no one who has not been justified has been glorified. It's all unbroken, what we call the unbroken chain. I think there's another way to look at this. Look at this. This is the way I think. The only thing that I believe occurs before salvation is foreknowledge. Predestination is at salvation. Calling is at salvation. Justification is at salvation. And then glorification is future. I think once you understand it in this way, you'll see Romans 8 in a different light. See? Predestined, mean when you believe in Christ, where would you place faith, by the way? If it's listed, not listed here, but I would place faith between 1 and 2. See? God knew in advance those who would believe. And when we believe, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Remember, those he justified, them he also what? Glorified. It's guaranteed because of eternal security that you'll be glorified. Basically, that's all what predestination means. I'm predestined what? To be conformed? Here's the idea. I'm predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. When you define that, you explain what predestination is. See? It's really equal to glorification. That's eternal security. And then I'm called, meaning God has a purpose for my life. Right? And God desires my what? Sanctification. So I'm called to be conformed to the image of his Son. I'm called with a purpose and a plan at the point of salvation. So this would be one of the 40 assets, I think, that God has given us. You might add a 41st if you define it this way. And then in God's plan, I'm also declared righteous at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. I'm justified. And then eventually I will be glorified. That's guaranteed. And so I think if you automatically place these three at salvation, this makes sense, predestination and calling, which we define, by the way. These two are defined, by the way. So who is he writing to? Look at Romans 8, the context. He's writing to believers who are suffering according to what? The will of God. The will of God. And he wants to what? Encourage them. How would you encourage a believer who's going through suffering? You know, God called you to be conformed to the image of his Son. God wants you to glorify Christ in your body. Your salvation is secure. And I think he wants to encourage the believers in that context who are going through suffering by reminding them their purpose. God has a purpose in your life. God has a plan in your life. And God has security. And so when he gives those terms, he's really encouraging believers. He's writing to believers. Romans 8:18. He said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the what? Glory that shall be revealed in us. Now connect that with those he justified, them he also what? Glorified. Your suffering is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in you. See? And though I connect that with those five things he mentions. See, he's encouraging. You have a glorious future, believer. The glory that you will receive at the coming of Christ is far greater than the suffering that you're experiencing. See? All right, Romans 8:28 then. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to what? His purpose. And part of the purpose involves what? Suffering. That's part. Remember, one of those things we were called to what? Suffer. That's part of his purpose for growth in the believer's life. And so he would encourage believers that that's what God has called you to. God has called you to fulfill this purpose in your life. And so he's encouraging believers in light of that. Romans 8:29, let's explain what this means. Prognosko, or prognosko, is used here in Romans 8:29, and it means to know beforehand. It does not necessarily mean to choose beforehand. 2 Peter 3:17. The majority usage of this term, by the way, is to know beforehand. For instance, look at the example in 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, there's that word prognosko, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And so the idea is this is not a choosing, this is knowing in advance certain truths. Knowing in advance certain truths. Nothing here about election. Now, predestined means there's a purpose involved. The idea means to determine beforehand, but the determined plan is the purpose of God for your life. See, a predetermined purpose. Prohorizo. We get the word horizon from that word. And God, in your horizon on your life, your sanctification, he has determined in advance a certain purpose. And that relates to our sanctification. Now, we're predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son. Remember that in Romans 8? Now we have to define what that is. Look at Philippians 3:21. You remember earlier I said this is only mentioned, that word conformed is only used one other time in the Bible. When will we be conformed to the image of his son, ultimately? Philippians 3:21, at the coming of Christ for the church, the rapture. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be what? Conformed. That word is used only one other time. It's used in Romans 8. It will be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. The conformed to the image of his son will be the transformation of our body. And therefore, we'll leave a corruptible body and put on an incorruptible body. And that's glorification. See that? So when we look at the context, conformation to the image of his son is ultimately glorification. See? So this Greek word is used only one other time, and is used in Philippians 3:21 to describe the transformation of the body of believers at the rapture. So these terms have no connection to what the Calvinists tried to force them to mean. See? Now, what about calling? Calling according to what? His purpose. At the point of salvation, God gave each believer a divine purpose for service or for sanctification. Look at Romans 1. Even within Paul's usage of this word, and when you do a word study, you begin in the immediate context, don't you? Verses surrounding that. And then you look in the book itself. If anybody has a home on your computer, you can do this. You have a word, you have a good Bible program. You could look up a word and find out how many times it's used in that passage. Romans 1:1, look at this. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called, didn't say to go to heaven or hell, but called to be an apostle. That was God's purpose, right? What was God's purpose for Paul? To be an apostle. What is that? A spiritual gift. Think about that. When does God give us spiritual gifts? At the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, see? So Paul is called. What's he called? An apostle. That's his calling. That's God's purpose. And notice here, he's separated for that purpose. He's been separated or set apart to proclaim the gospel of God. Romans 1:6, among whom also are the called of Jesus Christ. We're called as well. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. We're a saint when we believe in Christ. We're holy in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, God had a purpose for Paul in the calling. See? And God has a purpose for believers to be conformed to his image of his Son, to go through suffering, to be sanctified. That's calling. And the things will work together for good to those who are called according to that purpose as you respond with love, loving God. All right. Another issue when we're dealing with election, I think this is a big issue we need to ask a Calvinist. What is the basis for judgment of the unbeliever? When you stand at the great white throne judgment and God evaluates you, and you're ready, being ready to be cast in the lake of fire, what will you tell God? Hey, God, it's not my fault. You didn't elect me. Now think about this. Hey, God, it's not my fault. You didn't give me irresistible grace. Hey, God, it's not my fault, you know. Look at Revelation 20. I think, though, that's not the basis of condemnation. Earlier we saw those who are condemned who do not believe. The responsibility is left to the individual. The individual still has a will. The will is not eradicated. The image of God, by the way, is still in the unsaved. We call this the image of God. In the book of James, it speaks about unsaved individuals having a remnant of the image. Definitely the image has been defaced. You know, man is not as he should be because of the fall. Man's corrupt. But the image is not erased. Very important. Does the unsaved person still have a conscience? Yeah. And that's the basis of condemnation also in the Gentiles. Before the giving of the law. Conscience. Dispensation of conscience. Man, after the fall, still has a conscience. Now, it's not perfect. It's been corrupted because of the fall. But man is still accountable. Now, Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. Now, their works did not determine their destiny. Very important. Their works probably determine their degree of punishment in hell. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered the dead who were in it. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what's the basis of casting someone into the lake of fire? Their names are not written in the book of life. And how can their names be written in the book of life? By believing the gospel. Think about that. So the basis of condemnation is the fact that they didn't believe the gospel. So we're not talking about going to heaven or hell here as far as election, but the idea of the faith in the gospel is the basis of condemnation. And that's the point we need to see. Now, time's up. Okay. Again, we'll pick this back up next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, and help us to avoid error as we walk by means of your Spirit, walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start five after. We'll give you five extra minutes. We'll start second hour, five after 11:00.